and welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world, and we do this in several different ways. On Sundays, we meet together for three gatherings at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard in the heart of the Hollywood District of Portland. Our gatherings start at 9:15 and 11 a.m. and at 6:15 p.m. with child care available at all gatherings. We also meet in life groups all over the city, and God calls us to love the city of Portland. If you'd like more information about who we are, how to be involved, how to find a life group, or you have some other question, please visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org, or just come and hang out with us at one of our gatherings. We look forward to seeing you, and for now, here's this week's talk.
Okay, thanks for saying hi. Good morning. Welcome to Mosaic. I'm Tim. That was so much funnier in my mind. I just want to say a couple things as I listen and just making that announcement. I just saying thanks. I mean, obviously, not all of you had any say in that whatsoever, but of me getting a sabbatical, but. Thanks just doesn't even come close to expressing how grateful I am to be here, to be a part of this church, and to be gifted a sabbatical in this way. And so I am going to, while resting, work very hard to steward that time very well, to come back and serve even better. And so I'm just so grateful and so thankful. The other thing is I just hate announcements like that. I don't like being interviewed by Jason. And Jay, you did a great job, but I just don't. I'm fine if I can open up some scripture and talk and teach, but talking about anything outside of that is not really comfortable for me. So I'm going to stop talking now and pray, and then we're going to open up scripture together. But please hear my heart that I'm just deeply grateful and thankful. God, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for the way that you have formed and shaped this community. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you are leading it and blessing it. And today, as we are gathered in this place and as we sing together, as we pray together, as we laugh together, as we greet one another, as we open up your word, as we give, as we come to these tables in front of us, Jesus, would you be the focus of all of it? Would we turn our attention, our hearts, our minds, our will to you? And would you convict and guide and instruct and change us? And Holy Spirit, we need you to be active and moving among us for that to happen today. And so we invite you to move as you can and will. And would we be open to how you change us in this time. And Jesus, would you teach us as we look into your word and as we celebrate and look closely again at your resurrection. Would you lead us forward? We want to become more and more like you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. We're continuing on in a series that we're calling Death is Not the End, and we're looking specifically at one chapter in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 15, and what we're doing is we're walking ourselves through this one chapter, looking at the resurrection and what it means for our lives today and into the future, and preparing ourselves for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday. And so it feels completely appropriate today to talk about a show that premiered on MTV in 2004. Want to take a guess? It's a show that premiered on MTV in 2004, ran for 6 seasons. Like many shows on MTV, it had something to do with music, but not a whole lot. There was a recording artist that was the host of it. It was a rapper. Anyone? It was focused rather on music and more on cars. Pimp My Ride, thank you. Pimp My Ride ran for 6 seasons, and what it was the rapper Xzibit would choose a a contestant's probably not the right word, a participant who would pitch their reason of why their beat down old car should get completely redone and tricked out in every way imaginable. And what would happen is young drivers in Los Angeles and all over Southern California would present their case of, here's my car and look how horrible it is and this is why I need it redone and this is kind of my dream for it. And then they would pick. And once they selected who they were going to work on that particular week, exhibit would knock on their door and say, hey, let's take a look at your car. And they would open the door and say, oh, wow, awesome. And then they would walk out to the car and he would basically point out what a, you know what, it was. And then they would say, hey, you're the one, we're gonna trick out your car and do all these different things to it. And so they would spend what looked like a week fixing up the car and then it would show up and it was just completely redone, painted, it was raised or lowered as was appropriate, it was all sorts of different kinds of rims put on it. But the real part of the show is that they would put completely ridiculous things in the car. So one guy had, I think it was a popcorn maker in there, another guy that was into bowling had a bowling ball cleaner system set up. They often had full game consoles and DVD players and huge screens and computers that came out of every different space in the car and things that were completely impractical and awesome and contributed in no way to the car taking a person from one place to another. Pimp My Ride has now expanded into the UK and it, you can get it on DVD and watch it if you so choose. Pimp My Ride is a perfect framework in which to think through the nine verses that we'll be looking at today. And here's how. It actually tells a similar story. It tells a story of resurrection. And what it does is it allows us to step into the story in some way and find our place in it. Somebody would find out about the potential of their car being restored and resurrected. And then they would meet the person who was going to do it, and then they would hopefully see it at the end. We're going to look at nine verses today, and what we'll actually be able to do is see where we are in that story. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, you'll be able to say, this is where I am in this story of these nine verses that we'll look at. And then also what we're going to do is find a few practical ways that actually makes a difference for how we're living right now in our place in that story. So first I want us to walk through these verses and just make sure we understand what's going on, and then we'll find ourselves in the story and how that makes a difference for us today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start at verse 20. If you have your Bibles, turn your there, it'll be up on the screen. If you need a Bible, there's some on the side there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And so I just want to walk through these and then we'll go back and find our place in what this is describing. Here's the first verse, just verse 20. It says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you've never heard that before, there's several things in there that you're kind of like, what is that? What is that supposed to mean? The first part's very clear. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead historically. That's something that happened in history. 2 weeks ago, we talked as this chapter begins about how that's actually happened, that there's evidence and proof and writings and all these kind of things that we can look back and say, this is what has happened. And one of the things that as we work through this chapter and walk ourselves towards Easter, towards Resurrection Sunday, is that we find out is that we so often have focused, and I say we as followers of Jesus in the last few decades or maybe even in the last few centuries, have been more focused on proving that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead to unbelievers than we actually have on the reality of what it means for our lives today, that we'll actually be bodily resurrected. If you were here last week, Paul talked about that. And so we focus our attention on the resurrection of Christ rather than what these verses are pointing us to, is that we'll be raised as well. But he starts out very clearly saying, you know, Christ has been raised. And there's all sorts of different ways to look at that and divide that down and to break it up. And we end up in a place of if you choose not to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, you first have to have an answer for all of those things that point to that he actually did. And you end up at a place of saying either resurrection isn't possible, therefore he didn't rise. So you've said in your mind before you come to the sentence like this that you've already decided people rising from the dead simply isn't possible, and so therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Or you end up in a place of saying people back then just were easier, they just weren't as informed, they weren't as intelligent, and they would have bought into this and then written about it, and it actually didn't happen, and so then you're saying we're smarter than they were, and that's not a great place to be based on what we know about history at that time. And so again, what we find is just this statement of Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, that God raised Christ from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep is just a way of saying they've passed on. It's just, fallen asleep is just meaning those who have already died, that Jesus is the first fruits. When you walk into a grocery store, some of us here, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but some of us only grocery shop when we know that there will be samples of free food available in the grocery store at that particular time. If you're a college student and you haven't figured that out yet, you can just get a meal a day free that way, if you time it that way. But you can go into stores. If you're super cool, you probably go and get that sample at Trader Joe's or Whole Foods. If you say, you know, have family and kids, you probably just, you just go to Costco and get it there. But depending on where you're at in life and how you view yourself, you'll go to one of these places and you get this food. And what you do is you walk up and you go, oh, really? Oh, wow, okay, sure. You know, you pretend like you didn't know this was going to happen. And then you get the free sample and then you're just amazed. And then you start looking for other ones down different aisles and you're like, this is so good. And what you know when you taste that, obviously they're not going to put out anything that doesn't taste good. It's going to taste good. And when you taste it, what happens is that you know that that's exactly what all of the other ones taste like in the box or in the package. You know that that's the rest of what it's going to taste like. That is an example of a first fruit. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's a taster of what is to come. And when this says that Jesus is the first fruit, it's actually saying that he's an example. He's an example of what's going to happen to those who follow him. That's what the next verses are going to say. That Jesus being resurrected from the dead, that a body that was crucified, buried, has then risen again. That the body's not in the tomb anymore. It's up and walking around. It's a different kind of body slightly, which we'll get to that in a few weeks, but it's still a body. And he's saying it's a first fruit, that that's actually what's going to happen to us. Now, stop for a minute and just let that sink in a little bit. We focus so often on the resurrection of Jesus that we miss focusing on what that is pointing to. It's that his followers will be resurrected, that our bodies will be brought back to life after we've died, after Jesus has come back. That it's a first fruit. It's an indication of what is to come. This is just like what is in the package. This tastes the same as that taste. This is a precursor and a promise of what is to come. That's what that first sentence means. He's been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who've been falling asleep. The next two verses say this: for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So for in Adam all die, so in Christ. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. That's where sin came. And sin, evil, death, disease, decay has all started, has come since then. And it's saying that that's going to be set right and turned around. And all of the unmaking that has happened because of that is going to be remade through the person of Jesus. That's what that's saying. Verse 23 says this: but each in his own turn. So now he begins to say, this is how this is going to roll out. So he's actually writing a timeline. This is how what has happened in history is telling the rest of the story of what's going to come. Verse 23: but each in his own turn, Christ, again, here it is, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Those who belong to him. So Christ is the first fruits. We've seen that. He's been resurrected. And then he's going to come again. He's going to return. And when he returns, all those that belong to him will be resurrected as well. Then the end will come. There's a reason that we've called this series Death is Not the End. Because we stand in this place between the historical moment that Jesus rose from the dead and then spent some 40 days hanging out, eating, walking through walls, teaching, being in front of more than 500 at one time, walking on the beach, spending time with the disciples, and then ascending into heaven. That happened in history, and we're in the in-between time. And then in the future, it says, then the end will actually come. And the reason that right here and now, March 1st, 2015, we're saying that death is not the end is because we are so tempted and we are so given to believing that in the here and now, death is final. Death is all powerful. Death shapes so much of how we live and think about the world that death can, we can make it up to be the end right now. And so this story actually says, no, this is not the end. Death in the here and now is not the end. That something else is the end. And it says it right here. This then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a reason that we put it in yellow down here. I don't know if you can see it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That we live in a time of, we have a great fear of death. Death, for some of us, it's actually uncomfortable just to even hear me say the word right now because there's someone in our life that's sick or ill. Because it's too close to home, because it's something that crosses our mind every night when we go to sleep. That now we have young children and we're worried about what the future is. It penetrates our life and our thought world and daily living so easily that death begins to shape everything. And so what this is saying is, no, because Jesus has already risen from the dead, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, that there's a time coming when death will be completely destroyed. It's not destroyed now. Five, 6 weeks ago, Jason, who was just up here, we did a series through six miracles of Jesus, and one of those miracles was the casting out of demons into pigs that then ran off, and Jason had a phenomenal story of how much bacon that actually means. But more importantly than that, what he talked about was how evil is a defeated foe, yet it's still active. Paul last week talked about how the resurrection of Jesus defeated sin, defeated death, and defeated Satan. And yet you and I live in a world today where we know that those things, while defeated, don't mean that they're done. We still struggle with so much of that reality today that it actually seems a little dishonest to say it's defeated, doesn't it? Because we're so affected by it. We're affected by violence. We're affected by betrayal. We're affected by sin. We're affected by death. We're affected by evil in our world today. It is all around us. And so while we can say something like evil and death have been defeated, we know that it's still wreaking havoc in our world and in our lives today. And so when it says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, it helps us know the difference between something that's a defeated foe yet still active and then what destruction of that foe will actually look like. I wonder if we picture a home that is on fire, and maybe you've had a car fire before or a home fire, and I hope not, but I'm sure in a room of this size, somebody has had a home fire before. Or certainly you know what it's like to prepare to not have a fire, to put smoke alarms up, to put fire extinguishers in certain places in the house, and to be ready and to have a plan if there ever is a fire. And the reason that we do that is because we know the destructive nature of fire, and we know what can happen, that not only can harm our possessions and our dwelling, but it can actually harm our bodies. And so we prepare for it. And whenever there is a fire, we have a couple options. If it's really small and it's just, say, you're cooking something and it goes on the stove, then maybe we can put it out and get rid of it. If it starts in a room in the house and we didn't know about it and it's stronger than we can handle, then we flee and get out of the house. We either fight it or we flight. We run away. But we know that it has a destructive power, and so we're concerned about it and we're prepared about it, prepared for it. When a fire burns down a significant amount of a house, or even for the whole thing, and we were to walk back in after the fire has been defeated, after it's been put out, and maybe there's still smoke around, maybe we can still smell this strong sense of the destruction that's gone on in the place, but as we start to walk through the house, and we think, I'm really glad that it's defeated, that this fire has been put out, we're reminded of all of the destruction it's caused. And so it's defeated, but the destruction isn't destroyed. There's still a power of that destruction that is ever present. But imagine the difference of walking through a burned out house. And imagine sometime later that house being completely removed and renovated and rebuilt. And not just rebuilt, but you always wanted wood floors in the living room and you get the wood floors. And you always wondered why the master bath wasn't a little bit bigger than the hallway bath when people that just visit and don't live there use that one. You want the bigger one. And the stove is never what you wanted. You cook a lot and you just wanted a nicer stove. And you walk back into the rebuilt house and it's all there. It's better than what was before. That's what that means. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And it's not just defeated, it's destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed. And what it means is that Jesus is coming back and makes all things new. So that then when we're walking around, we're not even concerned about whatever power death had at some point because it's completely eradicated. And in order for that to be, we have to be resurrected. And so what that is saying is that there is a time coming where Jesus returns and all those who belong to him, all those that have responded to his call to life, are resurrected and are with him after he's defeated all other powers. And the evidence that all other powers have been destroyed is that what was harmed and hurt has been restored and rebuilt and renewed, including not just our bodies, but all of creation, that the earth is made new. And when we say things like, God has a plan to set the world to rights, that is what we mean. When we say that God will renew and reconcile and restore all things, that is what it means. And so when we step back and we say, am I pitching my idea for my car getting restored? Or is exhibit knocking on my door and saying, hey, let me check out your car? Or if I'm standing at the end of the show driving down my street and the car will probably only drive for a block or two on the show, but when Jesus comes back, it'll be completely better. He would have a completely effective, better kind of car. But are we at the end when it's all been restored and renewed? Where are we in the story? And this helps us understand that Jesus has risen and yet he's not yet returned. And we are in the in-between where death and evil and sin are wreaking havoc, but it's a defeated foe, and in the end, it does not win. This is where we are in the story. That's what these verses tell us. And it is a wonderful, almost too good to be true, plan for the future that these verses remind us of. And it goes on in verse 27 and says this, for he has put everything under his feet. He's put everything under his feet. He's the king. And what this is a quote of, the reason it's in quotes, if you see it there clearly, everything is, it's actually a quote taken from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, where it's describing what humanity's role in this creation is. That God actually designed us and gave us the vocation to be above all other creation and to manage and to steward well this creation, which of course, we're learning more and more how we have not done a good job at that. But in Psalm 8, it's talking about humanity's role in all of creation. And what we're reading here is that because we have failed to do that, because we have sinned and betrayed the God who loves us and has created us, God is making a way to make all things right through Jesus. And he says Jesus will then be the one to put everything under his feet. It is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. This is where we're at in the story. We're in between the historical reality of Jesus rising from the dead and him returning to resurrect us and make all things new. We're in the in-between. And when it says that God will be all in all, it gives a hint to one of a few things that I want to talk about today of practical ways that this story, this reality makes a difference in our lives today. When it says that God is all in all, it's not some form of pantheism or panentheism where God is all in all or is all. What it means is that he's above all. And the people that would have read this first in the mid to late 50s of the first century in Corinth, in Greece, under the Roman Empire, when it said that God was all in all, what it means is that somebody else is not all in all. And that somebody else that thought they were all in all at the time was whatever Caesar was in power. And in that particular city, that particular time, Corinth would have been re-architected to point to a temple. The center of the city, we talked about this a few weeks ago, was Julius Caesar. That they actually had a temple to that former ruler that said, he is godlike, he is divine. And so the city would have looked at that normally or regularly on a daily basis, and everyone would have known that that's he's the one in power. Whatever Caesar follows him is in power. And not only that, but they believed he was divine, and there was this cult. There was this religious practices that went with it. And most people participated in that. Most people said, yeah, we want to be linked to the guy in power and Caesar. And so we want to fall in line with that. And so it was Caesar was in power, and then his agents, the people that had power underneath him, and then it was the common folks. And most common folks said, yeah, however we need to get a hand in to his power and to be in line with him and not out of line so that we're punished or banished or executed, we want to do that. And so there's this imperial cult with priests and everything. And people would sacrifice things and chant and worship in their own way. Caesar. Not only that, but they had these great games that they would plan. It was the Olympic Games. It's Greece. It was some form of the Olympic Games. And even in Corinth was the first city in Greece to have, as a part of their Olympic-type games, to have gladiatorial contests. They had gladiator. They would gather into a Coliseum-like setting, and they would watch men and beasts go against each other to the death. And by simply buying a ticket and attending that, I don't know if you had to buy a ticket or not, by attending it, what you were doing was saying, I'm a part of this culture. I'm a part of this. I'm approving of it. I'm participating of it. I'm a member of it. Whether you're there part of the cult or the games. And those that first read this letter would have understood when it said that God will be all in all. What it meant is they had to look and assess what their social standing was at that time. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can assess our social standing today in light of that reality and in light of knowing what is coming. And what those first readers would have done said, I've got a hand worshiping Caesar and I've got a hand holding on to Jesus. And if I'm going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's going to actually force me to let go of my hand to worship Caesar and to hold on to the future. And many were having a struggle doing that. They wanted both and. And certainly, many of us do the same thing today. That we have a one hand in this. We have one hand in believing in Jesus. And yet just for safety's sake, we've got another hand holding to whatever it might be. Social standing today for us in our world today, more than anything else, has to do with economics, right? It has to do with a lot of things, but more the dominant thing is economics. If we have enough or more money, our social standing will be secure. How people view us, how people think of us will be secure. And so at the same time we hold on to Jesus, we hold on to, I need to have enough or a little bit more, or here's my goal, or here's my target. It also has to do with how many people like us. It has to do largely, social standing for us on a more personal level that we all can relate to, is that we are deeply concerned about how we view, how others view us. And there's all different metrics for how we do that. How many people like us, how many people we're their favorite of, how many people quote us, how many people know us, how well we're known. How we view, how others view us is deeply important to us. And one of the very practical day in and day out things that we're challenged by the resurrection of Jesus and our standing in the story, knowing what is going to happen in the end, is how much vested interest we put in that and how much that dictates our lives. And asking ourselves, are we willing in today's world, in Portland and Vancouver today, are we willing to be known as a follower of Jesus? And when we step into a new social setting, and when we step into a new job, and when we step into a new place, or a new living quarters, or a new neighborhood, how quickly are we willing to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a friend of Jesus. I know Jesus. And I know something that is going to sound crazy. He's the only person ever to be resurrected from the dead and never die again. And that actually means that this body will be resurrected. You don't need to do all that when you move into a new neighborhood, but you get the point. That we're willing to be identified as followers of Jesus because it is minimized, it is mocked, it is dismissed. And I would encourage anyone, if you're sitting right here, to say, of course it is, because of all of these things that you just said, then look at it for yourself freshly again. Look at the evidence, look at the stories, ask the tough questions over and over and over again throughout history. People have been willing to come and say, not only do I have an intellectual investment in this, but I also have, my will is engaged in it. If I'm willing to put both of those on the table, I will tell you now, I'm going to trust Jesus for the results of where he'll take you if both of those are on the table. But our social standing will change when we say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to tell you about some that it changed for dramatically, and it links to the next thing that I think is practical that comes up to us every day. It changed for, as we all know, it changed the social standing for 21 young men a little less than 2 weeks ago that said, we're going to be followers of Jesus regardless of what you threaten us to. Regardless if you put us in orange outfits and walk us along the coast and cut off our heads, we are still going to claim to follow Jesus and be his, and we're going to belong to him. And we actually know that these bodies, though you remove the head from the body, will be resurrected and it'll be much better than whatever this is now. But those 21 men were killed by ISIS because they were followers of Jesus, and that is very clear. And so it cost them a lot to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. But it reminds us also that death is something that shapes the way that we go through our day in some form or another. Many of us, like I said before, we live in fear of death. We are deeply concerned about it. It changes as we move on in life in different ways. If we don't deal with it, if we don't come to an openness between us and Jesus, that we have what it may even seem like a deeply rational fear of it or an irrational fear. If because we get married, all of a sudden it changes. Because we have a parent who passes away. Because we've lost a child or because we simply have children now, that it changes our view of it. It's uncomfortable to talk about. And this passage helps us to think well about death. Not that we shouldn't fear it. It is an enemy that is still ticking and is not dead. It is still there in some way. It is not fully destroyed yet. And so we should have a fear of it. But this calls us to have an appropriate fear of it. And in the way that we deal with death and face death, actually tells us about what we believe about life. It should grieve us, and we should learn how to grieve well. It should scare us to an extent, but not to a place where it dominates life. That we should come to a place where we should say, I hate death. We are people who are anti-death. And so let's be against it to the fullest of our capacity. To be against, death is wrong and bad and evil and linked to sin, and it is the unmaking of what God has made, and God will remake it by fully destroying it one day. And yet it is a good thing to be anti-death in the here and now, and yet not live dominated by it. And so when we lose someone we care about, we should cry. It should wrench our soul because we've lost an experience, because that is the end of something, but not everything. And so would we be people that grieve well and in so doing celebrate the life that we had and have, and at the very same time that we grieve, have hope in the future because Jesus has risen from the dead and is coming back. We can have hope in the future in the midst of that. And so this is not a call for some kind of ignorant bliss that death isn't real and painful. And at the same time, it isn't some giving in to how horrible it is. But it is standing in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. I want to tell you one way that it's causing me to rethink, and I'm not in any sense of conclusion on this yet, but when I was a senior in high school, my relatives from the Midwest and my relatives from Australia met at a marina in Long Beach, California. We rented a boat and we went out and we laughed and cried and told stories of my grandmother for a few hours. And then at one point we stopped and we took out a little plastic container and opened it up and spread her ashes on a Long Beach marina, which we found out later is illegal. We spread them there and it was as awkward as it sounds. And from that day forward, I've thought, when I die, that seems like a really cheap and easy way for my loved ones to take care of me. And I do not care what happens to this body once I die. And I'm reevaluating that. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and because he's coming back, and because this body in some form will be resurrected, this body will die. And I don't know how it's going to be buried yet, but it's going to be resurrected. I read an article this week, and this is in conjunction with studying this chapter and reading this article of a guy who's actually about my age and a seminary professor in Los Angeles, wrote an article about his father passing away in his home. And they were all with him when he breathed his last breath. And then they called the cremation service, and they came and picked him up. And he was the only family member that walked back in the room to be with his father's body as it went out. And he began to question of how throughout the Old Testament the people of God have handled bodies and how we handle our own. And he's now grieving, in the midst of grieving his father's death, he's grieving that they cremated his body because he's not sure that matches up with the story that it's told. He's very clear that God can resurrect a cremated body in the same way that God can resurrect a body that's been beheaded. It's not a challenge for God. But it tells us about how we live this life and the way that we treat our own bodies. And so I don't know where I stand yet. I don't know if that's what I'll spend my sabbatical doing, is assessing how I want my body to be dealt with. It probably won't be. And so I'm not advocating for one thing or another, but it matters. It matters how we handle this body. The reason is because we are a people that are anti-death, and we believe that Jesus is returning and will resurrect those who belong to him, who's many in this room. I want to invite you to pray with me. We're going to continue to sing. And the very reality that Jesus has risen from the dead should affect how we sing. And it affects how we come, even in the midst of confessing our own sin. We come to a table that reminds us that we're forgiven by a loving Savior who has extended grace to us. And so I invite you that believe in Jesus. Believe that he's risen from the dead and will come to raise us. To come to these tables, there's four on the balcony in each corner and there's three in the front here. We actually participate in our Savior's death, knowing that he's been resurrected. Participate by taking a piece of bread representing his body broken and dipping it in the juice representing his blood shed. And so as we sing, and as you're ready, would you come forward and celebrate that Jesus is returning, that he will conquer all, and that he will rule.
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We broadcast every Sunday from the Hollywood District in Portland, Oregon. If you'd like more information about who we are as a community, there's two addresses you should visit. Firstly, you can find us at www.mosaicportland.org, or you can just come and visit us on a Sunday at 1832 Northeast Cesar E. Chavez Boulevard. Thank you again for listening, and have a great day.